According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. I'm going to throw you for a loop this afternoon, though. Don't turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I got you. We'll be there shortly. But in the meantime, prior to turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, join me in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Many of my studies in recent weeks have been in the prophets, minor prophets particularly, but here's a major prophet. And the passage in chapter 31 that details the new covenant with Israel is a very important foundational passage to understand. And it's one that's not often taught very well, even particularly by dispensational approaches to Scripture. And you would think if anyone would handle the New Covenant better than anyone, it would be the dispensationalists, but even dispensationalists struggle with the New Covenant. So we're going to take some time today to make sure we're not struggling with it, and we understand it for what it is, understand us for who we are, and have a basis for proceeding further into not only chapter 3, but chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians as well. All right, so Jeremiah 31, the key verse is 31, but there's a little bit of context ahead of that and, of course, after that. So Jeremiah 31, 31. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, not just in fellowship as opposed to out of fellowship. That's a given. Be in fellowship when you come to church. But more than that, humble yourself under the authority of God's Word, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is our pleasure to recognize that it is your glory that allows us to be here today. It is your glory, it is your grace, it is your faithfulness, it is the wisdom of your plan that allows for the assembling of ourselves together. We thank you for the grace provision that brings us here and the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. We ask for distractions to be set aside, a hedge of protection around us, Father. There are those that may want to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. Father, our land is becoming more and more violent, being given over to violence in many ways. So, Father, on this day, we commit ourselves to you. We ask for your faithfulness to guide us into the truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Jeremiah 31, 31. We are ready for main point 4 in our outline, dealing with the legitimate credentials that Paul and Timothy are teaching here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They don't have a diploma. They don't have letters of reference. They don't have a transcript. They don't have some of the documentation that earthly-minded folks might demand of people. But they have a track record of ministering to the saints. And those whom they have ministered to, specifically the Corinthians, they are themselves the letter of reference. They are the letter of Christ written upon their heart, known and read by all men. And that's the passage we're dealing with in this outline titled Legitimate Credentials. And when we get to main point 4 in this outline, we want to understand how having Christ written upon our hearts, having Christ written upon our hearts, yes, it's credentials for here and now, but it's also preparation for days that are coming. Having Christ written upon our hearts equips us to serve as ministers to Israel when they receive kingdom law written within their hearts. And here's where we're going to put the connection together between 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and Jeremiah chapter 31. And to connect these passages properly, I think, is absolutely critical. More so maybe because they're often linked together improperly. And I want us to understand that these are the very passages that the replacement crowd uses for their justification to write off Israel, for their justification to just dismiss Israel as if God has no future plan for them. And so, since these are the texts they use, I want to make sure we're solid on these passages ourselves. All right, so reading in Jeremiah 31, you understand it starts, "Behold, days are coming, What are those days? They are coming. They are precise days, and they are going to arrive in the Father's precise timetable. And it's actually the second time that days are coming or spoken. If you glance up to verse 27, the paragraph prior to that says, "Behold, days are coming." And so each time you have this expression, you want to be able to evaluate it and understand the context and understand the setting in which these things are going to be fulfilled. All throughout this chapter, you have issues such as that. Even back to verse 15, the voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. And if you have any understanding of the Gospel of Matthew and how this is fulfilled in the murder of the Bethlehem babies there when Herod was trying to destroy the seed of the woman, then you have an appreciation for the way God in the prophets delivered message after message after message in glorious ways that have fulfillment in different times, in different applications, in different ways. So you have a paragraph there in 15 and following that was fulfilled in First Advent. You might have a paragraph in the same chapter, but a paragraph a little bit further down in a different context, and that application isn't going to happen until Second Advent. See, and I want to walk you through this to show you some of these examples where you can have a First Advent and a Second Advent fulfillment all within the scope of one Old Testament prophetic text. And so this morning will serve as an introduction to that. You've got more of that when we get into the Minor Prophet series that is very quickly going to be upon us. So now, looking at verse 27 then, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So keep in mind, of course, that since after the death of Solomon, the very next generation with Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. And civil war rent the nation of Israel in two. And 10 tribes to the north became the kingdom of Israel, and the 2 tribes to the south became the kingdom of Judah. They were a divided kingdom at that point. Jeremiah wrote during the context of that divided kingdom. And so this is the subject at hand in this chapter. And they're going to be sown. Alright, what happens when you're sown? When you sow seed, you bury the seed. The seed gets buried. And we see this here. "And they're going to be sown with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." So keep in mind now, Jerusalem is on the verge of destruction. The northern kingdom has already been swept aside. Jeremiah is the prophet that's selected to give that inside reporting. Like today we've got embedded reporters that travel with military units and so forth. Jeremiah was the embedded prophet who, within the boundaries of Jerusalem, as Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, gave the testimony to the Lord in that capacity. But here's the good news message. Yes, the Jews are being destroyed. Yes, Jerusalem, the capital, is being leveled. The temple is being removed. The glory has already departed. But God's plan is not to destroy Israel. His plan is to restore Israel. And that's what's in view looking forward. So, in those days, they will not say again, "The fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." That's a proverb that arose in that generation. We saw it from Ezekiel's testimony last Wednesday morning, and we get a chance to glance at it again here today. Alright, so days are coming, and they're positive days. They're days for building up. They're days for restoration, not destruction. Keep that in mind then as you view verse 31, where once again we're told, "Behold, days are coming. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, is there any change of context between the previous paragraph and this paragraph? There's none whatsoever. It's the same two objects, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. The promise that their nation is going to be restored, and when they're restored, they're going to be a united nation once again. See? And I'm taking the time to kind of walk you through this because to try to replace Israel with a church, to try to shove the church into these covenant blessings is nonsensical. The church had no part in the first part of this chapter with being destroyed and being carried away into captivity and God's wrath upon Israel and Judah. So why would the church have a part in the second part of this chapter with their restoration and their national blessings and the role that they're going to have in the millennial kingdom? The church has no part in that. "So days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. See, this passage is a study in contrasts. Just like 2 Corinthians is a study in contrast. And if the passage is contrasting two objects, the worst thing in the world you can do is try to identify those two objects. Why are you going to identify what the Scripture is contrasting? So, this new covenant is designed to be a change from the Mosaic covenant. All right? When He took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Did God bring the church out of Egypt? Of course not. He brought Israel out of Egypt. And He brought Israel out of Egypt. Keep in mind, this is important. They were not a nation, in a sense, not a political entity. They were a race. They were a family. They were a confederation of 12 tribes. They were not a nation until forged in the bonds of slavery, brought out of the in the Exodus, crafted as a nation in their wilderness hardships, provided a law under which they would operate as a nation, and then entering into the land with Joshua's leadership, they became a nation at that point. Understand, Mosaic law was a covenant that was assigned to the Jewish people at the point when God was forging them as a nation to occupy that land. And that's exactly what He's going to do again with the new covenant. Because, once again, they're not enslaved in Egypt. They're now scattered to the four winds. They're scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth. And God is going to bring them through hardship. Not the wilderness wanderings, but the tribulation, hell on earth, hardship that's going to forge them together as a nation in faith, a nation that's going to be brought into the land, not under Joshua, but under the greater Joshua. You know, the Greek translation of Yahshua is Jesus. Yeah. It's a reason why Joshua brought them into the land, and Jesus is going to bring them into the land. And not under Mosaic law, under something so much better. The new covenant, as it's going to be described here. All right? So, again, I just simply walk you through this. It's step by step, but it's good to have the thought process. Was the church in Egypt, did the church have any part in Passover or first Exodus or Mosaic law? None. None whatsoever. Why do we insist on reading the church into this text? It's eisegesis rather than exegesis, and it's a terrible practice. So, the contrast here is to contrast Mosaic law with kingdom law. Mosaic law with new covenant. So, it's not like the covenant which I made with the fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. Remember, that covenant was conditional. It had a bunch of ifs. If this, then this. If that, then that. Full of conditions. And they I don't know how you describe it, smartly, stupidly, arrogantly, pridefully, foolishly. They stood right up as a nation and said, yes, we will do that. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Kind of an entire nation of Israel doing, Peter's maneuver there with, I'll never deny you, Lord. And, of course, they did. The majority of their history in the Old Testament is rebellion after rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. So they broke that covenant. Well, this new covenant they can't break. Because like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian land grant covenant, it's going to be an unconditional covenant. And they can't break it. So not like the one which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And it does not restate house of Israel, house of Judah in verse 33, like it did in verse 31. And that's very significant. I think it shows that reunification, that it's no longer going to be a divided house of Israel, house of Judah, but the whole kingdom will be the house of Israel, the united 12 tribes or 13 tribes. The blessing is that the Lord is going to unify that nation under Messiah's kingdom. So this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it. Now this is why it gets confused with folks because there's heart writing in this verse. Okay? There's heart writing in this verse where God's writing on a heart. And there's heart writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so a sloppy study looks at these passages and says, well, there's heart writing here. There's heart writing here. Let's identify those two passages and say it's all the same thing. Okay? That's a problem. for all these other reasons we're illustrating, it's not permissible to identify Israel's heart writing with the church's heart writing. And that should become clear as well. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. The intimacy they're going to have, Israel will have with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom, is going to be unlike anything any Gentile nation has ever seen in the history of the world. And anything unlike Israel has seen previously. Although they were a covenant nation, they never had wholehearted intimacy with Jesus Christ, like they're going to have in the millennial kingdom. This is what's going to suit them in their stewardship. This is what's going to allow the Jewish people to be the stewards teaching the Word of God to the Gentile kingdoms throughout the thousand-year reign. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It's another passage that, again, people look at and they say, well, see, that's us, right? My sins are forgiven. God doesn't remember my sins anymore. This verse has to be talking about me. Again, that's a sloppy approach. You're taking that this is what it is, and this other is what it is, so they have to be the same. That'd be like saying, well, you know, I'm a man, and Randy Blair's a man, so I must be Randy Blair. All right. Too much hair. All right. But you see how it works. And you see, if you're not careful, if you're not identifying, and these are just fundamental rules of hermeneutics, who is being addressed, who is being written to, who is the object of the message, who is expected to apply the message. And it's mind-boggling the way that people are trying to apply a passage that doesn't apply to them, or obey a passage that doesn't apply to them. It makes no more sense than going and marching around Jericho seven times, or going and trying to obey other passages of Scripture that were written to Israel thousands of years ago. They don't apply or pertain to us today. So let's rightly divide the word of truth and understand our role. And as the point says on the screen, wonderful way to think about it is the fact that the covenant is made with Israel, not with the church. And what is the church's role as it orients to this covenant? Are we party to the covenant? Well, if the covenant is made between the Lord and Israel, then we're not party to the covenant. So how do we relate to it? Well, what is our position as we do relate to the Lord? We're under positional truth. We are in Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the body and bride of Jesus Christ. So, if anything, we have an aspect of this covenant. It has to be attached somehow to Jesus Christ and His connection to the covenant. See? And this is when it starts to come together for us. Because Jesus Christ, on the night in which He was betrayed, He's breaking bread. He's fellowshipping with His disciples, and He says, this is the blood of the new covenant which is given. So you want to understand, He is the mediator of that new covenant. Not only in the night in which He was betrayed and the gospel record of that first ever communion service, but all of the doctrine that's found throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the mediator. Israel is the recipient. Who are we? We're the church. And as it relates to the new covenant, what is our connection to the new covenant? We are deacons, servants, ministers of the new covenant. Ministers of the new covenant. And that's what we'll expand upon a little bit more as we get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All right. Now, as far as the rest of this goes, if you want a context for some of these things, thus says the Lord. Let me just back up, because I didn't say everything I wanted to say about verse 33. The idea of their sin being forgiven, the idea of their iniquity being forgiven, their sin remember no more. Is this a passage that's speaking of individual, personal believers or individual, personal human beings that are coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and being personally saved? Or rather than a personal application, is this a corporate application in which the blood of the cross is applied to Israel as a nation? Is this a national salvation? Is this a national deliverance? Is this a national cleansing when they are sanctified and set apart and made to be this nation of priests, made to be this holy kingdom here? And I think when you study it more often, and we'll have more studies on this throughout the Minor Prophets, as we study this more often, we're going to see that this is a national scope. That Jesus Christ paid the blood for our individual personal salvation and redemption, of course. But the blood of the cross still is yet to be applied to Israel as a nation. See, that's what's going to happen at Second Advent. That's what's going to happen when he walks the winepress and treads the winepress of his fierce wrath. And what happens when he brings wrath upon the Gentile nations for what they've done to the Jewish people and the things that happen there. So there's a second approach you can take to this passage beyond just simply the differences between Israel and the church. That's your first approach, and you'll do yourself some great favors doing that. But your second approach, understand a passage not on a personal, individual, place your faith in Christ to get saved basis, but understand a passage as it relates corporately, collectively, nationally, to a nation being sanctified, saved, delivered, established in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you'll do well with it at that point as well. All right, so there is our kingdom law. I'll give you some more on that here in a moment. Moving on, though, what are the few verses after this context talking about? Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives sun for light by day and a fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 36 then, if this fixed order departs from before me. So just ask yourself, do we still have a sun? Do we still have a moon? Do the waves still come crashing in at the beach? All right, is that still going on? All right, well then, good. That means Israel still has a future. Understand that. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. This is the text that Arnold Fruchtenbaum uses in his preaching on how to destroy the Jews. You want to destroy the Jews? Hitler tried, couldn't do it. All kinds of people have tried, couldn't do it. Well, step number one, if you want to destroy the Jewish nation, you got to blow up the sun, moon, and stars. Start there. And then you'll have a shot. But God in His matchless grace says it's not going to happen. So thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, if the foundations of the earth below searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. This is tongue-in-cheek, or this is this is a counterfactual. It's not true. It cannot happen. Only if the impossible happens will God cast them off. And since the impossible, by definition, is impossible, then God can't cast them off. It's not going to happen. All right. Anyway, more days are coming, more things there in Jeremiah. So back now with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we will once again remind ourselves of the fact that the new covenant is not with us. Yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, God will not remember our sin anymore. But that's a personal, individual benefit to our personal, individual salvation that happened the moment we received eternal life and we were ushered into God's kingdom. It is not related in any way to how these provisions are enacted upon corporately upon the nation of Israel in their kingdom. All right, so back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we need letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter of commendation. Is that the kingdom law of God? Does it say you are the law of Moses? Or you are better than the law of Moses written on our hearts? No. See, it's a study in contrasts. And I hope we can understand that. We are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So, yes, there's similarities. There's similarities of expression. Israel will have heart writing. It'll be God's law written upon their heart for their national operation as an earthly kingdom in the millennial reign. We have heart writing. But it's different from their heart writing. Our heart writing is the testimony of Christ, as the body of Christ ministers to one another. Cared for by us, ministered to by us, deaconeoed by us. So if you don't know how to diaconeo a fellow believer, then this writing is not yet taking place within your heart. But if you do know how to diaconeo a fellow believer, if you can serve, deacon serve the body of Christ, then the Holy Spirit ink does the starts flowing, and Jesus Christ does the authorship. And here it is. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate. And this is how we're making the connection from verse 3 to verse 6. Made us adequate as diakonoi, servants of a new covenant. Notice not the new covenant, but a new covenant. Servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. All right, so you and I are going to be, in the future, diakonoi, servants of a new covenant. Are we recipients of that covenant? Is Yahweh making a covenant between Him and us? We're not recipients, we're servants. It's a big difference. It's like I talk about the difference in the wedding feast and the wedding supper of the Lamb, and people that want to, you know, bless are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and they want to say, yeah, where's my invitation? I want to be blessed. I want to be invited. You're not getting invited because you're bride. You are issuing those invitations. Our role is not to receive the invitations and to come as a guest in the wedding feast any more than it's our role to be recipients of the new covenant. All right, so there's our contrast. You want to be equipped? You want to serve? It's going to be interesting because we're going to be the ministers to Israel. They're going to be the stewards to the Gentiles, but we're going to be ministering to them when they receive kingdom law written upon their hearts. All right. Kingdom law. If you want more on that, Schaefer wrote all kinds of things on kingdom law. The increase between what changes in Mosaic law. And take the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus Christ takes mental attitudes and adds it to Mosaic law. Mosaic law would put you to death for adultery. But Jesus Christ said, if you've looked at a woman and lusted after her in your heart, you're guilty. So welcome to kingdom law. Not just external deeds under scrutiny, but mental attitudes under scrutiny. It's going to be something to behold. All right. Subpoint A. Such conditions were commanded by Moses. Such conditions were commanded by Moses. What conditions? Having that law upon your heart. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. It's repeated in chapter 11, verses 18 through 21. Nothing like some good repetition. You give it in chapter 6, give it again in chapter 11. Consider that the book of Deuteronomy itself is repetition. Deuteros nomos, second giving of the law. All right. So Deuteronomy 6, join me there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. See, this is where, tragically, Old Testament believers missed the point. Old Testament believers were placed under a legal code that governed expected behavior. And Jewish believers, Gentile believers alike, Old Testament believers, confused the externals with the internals. Felt that if the externals were kept, then everything would be fine. But you know something, you can keep the externals and inwardly you are not pleasing to the Lord. Inwardly, you're full of pride. You're full of rebellion. You're like you got these whitewashed tombs. Real attractive architecture, but what's inside there? Dead men's bones. That's right. And the idea of external observance, the idea of a mindless ritual where the reality has no place in a person's heart, is anathema to the Lord. That's why He calls Israel Sodom and Gomorrah in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, I'm sick of your sacrifices. They make me want to puke. Loose paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 1. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. And here, I mean, this is the most memorized, the most known, the most... every Jewish believer has this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. They recite this. It's their mantra. It's their constitution, as it were. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be, where? On your heart. And sadly, in many cases, they were not. They became external bonds of slavery rather than internal heart reality. Now, not for everybody. There's exceptions, and we're going to show you those exceptions. David, Psalm 119, psalmist, "Thy word I have hid in my heart." Believers that understood that it's the heart reality, not the external, formal, legalistic adherence. "So these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, it's a part of daily life. It's not just simply, the once a week deal. You know, on Sundays you think about God and you get kind of holy, and then you're done. And you go back home and Monday through Saturday live like a heathen. No, it is all day, every day, around the clock, a manner of your life. So talk of them. This is your family household conversation. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, so when you're at home and we're out running errands, when you lie down, when you rise up. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." Now, it's interesting how this verse gets applied, and all of the elaborate things that happen, all of the knots and beads and other attachments on articles of clothing and garments and all of the externals. Why does that get focused on? To the detriment of not having it in the heart. And we have something similar today where you can memorize verses and have them in your mind, but not taking them in heart, living them, believing them, treasuring them. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So there's the expectation, but it starts up there in verse 6, "They shall be on your heart." As a nation, it was never on their heart. Exceptions here and there on an individual basis. David, Lord said, he's a man after my own heart. The Psalm 119 psalmist, who I don't believe was David, the young man there that was taken off to captivity and composed Psalm 119. It was on his heart. He says, "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." But how many believers had his word in their heart? On an individual basis, sure, but as a nation, was that ever the case? In chapter 11, we have it restated again. Very similar language, verses 18 through 21. And what I'll highlight here in this chapter, and the second time of stating it here, but understand, as you just kind of gloss over the first, or glance over the first 17 verses, God is dealing with Israel as a nation, collectively, as a people that He's about to bring into the land, a people that are going to have to serve Him in the land as a covenant nation, and not to rebel against Him, not to subject their nation to national discipline and bad crops and drought and lack of rain and all the things that are going to happen there. Is that punishment against an individual believer when he's out of fellowship? No. These the wrath of God expressed through weather and climate and other things like that are national discipline upon a land. I wonder now, did you see the news this morning? My heart's heavy today. The murder of those four police officers in Washington State this morning. And my heart's heavy today. I wonder at the wrath of God upon our nation. And what kind of violence are we being delivered over to? And how are these events going to become more and more common in the years ahead? And is that an indicator that the hedge has been lowered? That God's mercy is being removed? That God's wrath is being permitted? Well, the anger of the Lord kindled against you. Human wisdom trying to track hurricanes and trying to track weather phenomena and trying to, not a clue that they give names to these guys. I wonder if the angels behind these hurricanes appreciate the names they're given when they come in and inflict God's wrath on places. In any event, The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, we read in verse 17, Deuteronomy 11, 17. And he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. This is all Israel, none of the church. We have no land grant. We have no unconditional promises. The United States of America has no unconditional promises. If we are destroyed tomorrow, we are not promised a restoration like Israel is. So you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons. Why is it important to pass this on to the next generation? Think about it. For the well-being of a land, of a nation, all it takes is one generation. And you can have the strongest pivot, you can have the strongest salt and light impact in a nation, and that nation is strong and glorifying Jesus Christ and doing great things, and the next generation, right down the tubes. Right down the tubes. Isn't that something? Why did the parents not impress that upon their children? All right, well, there it is. So such conditions were commanded by Moses, never realized in historical Old Testament Israel. Not as a nation. It will be in the future, but never in their past. So point B, such conditions were experienced by David and other psalmists. As I said, on an individual basis, believers here or there made personal application. But as a nation, it was not characteristic at any stage. Such conditions were experienced by David and other psalmists. And there it is. Psalm 37, 31, Psalm 40, verse 8, and Psalm 119, verse 11. I've mentioned a couple of times now. Psalm 37, 31. We want God's law in our heart? Of course we do. Not Mosaic law, but the law of God, God's eternal word, God's norms and standards. Rather than law obedience, we get to apply grace obedience in some wonderful ways. Psalm 37, 31. You know, the entire psalm here was pretty pertinent in our own generation, not fretting because of evildoers. But anyway, the key verse I'm headed for is verse 31. There's a paragraph beginning in verse 27. I mean, this whole psalm. Because this is the psalm that was on Jesus Christ's mind as he's on the cross. Committing your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. It's even a verse that the skeptics taunted Him with. Let's see if the Lord delivers Him. Let's see. He committed Himself to the Lord. Let's see if the Lord delivers Him. And in their twisted way of thinking, they're tempting Him to come down. They're tempting Him to say, you know, you committed to the Lord. If He delights in you, then He'll get you off that cross. Completely missing the point that the Father delights in Him, and the Father put Him on that cross. Can you imagine? And so so you see it here. Well, verse 16, better is the little of righteous than the abundance of many wicked. There's the contrast throughout this passage. Verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. He delights in His way. If you're going to commit yourself to what the Lord wants you to do, you can never go wrong. When he falls headlong, he will not be hurled headlong. See, this is the fellow that I visit in prison once a month. This is his favorite verse. He cites this every day. He loves this passage. He envisions himself as holding on to the Lord's hand. And the idea that you're holding on to the Lord's hand, and like a parent, and here's a little toddler just learning how to walk, and you're holding hands, and he's a toddler, so he's going to toddle. He's going to fall. He's going to stumble. He's going to trip, you know, 50 times an hour. And yet, he's not going to fall headlong. Why? Because the Lord's holding on to his hand. And so just have that image in your mind, right, of a little toddler, a little kid, his hand is up, and he's dangling there and hanging there, and he's twisting in the wind. But he's not going to fall and hit his head, because the Lord is holding on to his hand. And so the Lord maintains custody of that hand, and then steadies him and puts him back on his feet. And you can go on and walk a little bit more till you trip again. But the Lord's going to hold on to your hand and puts you back on your feet. Let's walk a little bit more. See, our whole Christian way of life is that toddler activity with the Lord holding our hand. Hopefully as we grow, we get more stability, but there it is. So when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young, now I am old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. The delight you can have at the end of your day is to know that God saw you through each and every step of the way. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. So here's David identifying with how the Word of God is to be on the heart. It was on his heart at the end of his days. He's trying to urge Israel to follow after that example. And he's looking ahead to a day when this kingdom will make it a reality for his entire nation. You know, and you have to wonder how disappointed was David at the end of his days, and his sons are fighting over who's going to be king, and one of his sons tried to take the throne, and then Bathsheba gets involved and saying, oh no, you promised this to Solomon. And David said, oh yeah, that's right, I promised that to Solomon. And you just have to wonder, was there a part of David that wept over the fact that his nation did not share the same law in the heart that David had? Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. All right, so that's Psalm 37. A couple over to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 8. And the context for this one, we've got to back up to verse 6. There's also an Isaiah passage that communicates this. He tried teaching the Pharisees this two or three different times, and never could catch on. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. And then the interesting text that says, my ears you have opened, that can be rendered a body you have prepared for me, when it gets through the Septuagint, but it finds itself in the book of Hebrews. I don't take the Septuagint as God-breathed and inspired, but Hebrews sure is. A body you have prepared for me. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. See, you would think that folks would catch on. It's not about the sacrifice. Yes, he commanded sacrifice, but that's not the point. That's the illustration. Don't confuse the ritual with the reality. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now David fulfilled this. David was a type of Christ. Christ fulfilled this. But as a nation, has Israel ever experienced this? This is waiting Second Advent. This is waiting when a nation is going to be purged, preserved through fire, refined, purified. What a day that's going to be. And then, of course, Psalm 119:11. Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Understand that. Only when the word of God is real, when the reality is real, treasured in my heart. This is the provision, the preventative measure to prevent the sin from taking place in the first place. Yes, confession's important, but that's after the fact. That restores you to fellowship after you've lost it. What do you need to do to keep from losing it? What do you got to do to keep living the Word of God and not committing that sin in the first place? Well, is His law real to you? Is it in your heart? Is that living and abiding Word dwelling richly? That's why we're supposed to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul. That's the experiential salvation from the snares of sin on a daily basis. Because if it's just externals, if it's rituals, if it's just empty obedience, forget it. It's not about how many Bible classes you attend. If you're sitting here in carnality, You're wasting your time. It's not the externals. Is the Word in your heart? Is the reality behind the ritual? Are you just going through the motions? Attending Sunday school, dropping a check in the box, drinking some coffee, enjoying some refreshments, talking to church people. You know, talking to church people doesn't make it fellowship. Ministering the Word of God, fellowshipping over truth, being in fellowship, walking in the light, encouraging one another. That's the provision against sin. All right. So commanded by Moses, experienced by David and other psalmists, fully realized by the entire nation of Israel when Christ is seated on David's throne. Fully realized by the entire nation of Israel when Jesus Christ is seated on David's throne. We already saw, we walked you through Jeremiah 31:31 already in that process there. But connected also with Psalm 51:7. Psalm 51:7. See, when as a nation does the blood of the cross apply? Why are there different applications of the blood? You ever give that any thought? How is it that in some sacrifices the blood is applied to the horns of the altar? And why the brazen altar outside? And why in other applications is the blood sprinkled on the veil? And why in other applications is the blood applied, smeared, anointed, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant? And I freely confess, we all are Levitically rusty. All right? I'm just speaking for myself. But if you don't review Leviticus, if you don't remind yourself from time to time the variety of things that take place in that shadow ritual, then you can forget a lot of it. And you can forget that killing the animal got things started. And it was necessary. But it wasn't until the blood was applied that the complete worship was done. The sacrifice was done when the animal died, but then what happens after the sacrifice? Blood application. See? So how does the blood get applied? And where does the blood get applied? And why is there a variety in where blood gets applied? Why is it in some cases it's on the bronze altar, other cases it's on the veil, other cases it's smeared on the mercy seat? Why is that there? Why is that distinction there? Why in other cases is it taken outside and poured outside the camp? What's going on there? What are these things teaching? And then you start to understand that there's a whole lot going on and that the death makes it all possible. Absolutely. Without the death, none of the rest of it's going to happen. But it's what follows the death of the substitute. It's how that blood is applied that completes the doctrine of what's being taught of what's going on. See? Israel could kill all the spotless lambs they wanted, but if the blood wasn't applied to the doorpost and the lintel, then when the angel of death passed over, that firstborn son was going to get it. Not because the death was sufficient or insufficient, but because the completed picture required death to start with and applied blood to finish the doctrinal teaching. And it's the applied blood that communicates the application that we call today the application of faith. So, in personal salvation, of course, the work of Christ on the cross was the death. But when was that blood applied to you? To me, that blood was applied in October of 1973. To you, whenever it was for you. Understand that. The blood shed, the blood applied. So when is the blood applied to the nation of Israel? So I never gave that a second thought. You don't even know what you're talking about. The blood's going to get applied? Well, I guess it was applied when he died on the cross, was it? That's when it was shed. When's it going to be applied? And I find it interesting. The veil was rent in two. But remember, the nation of Israel was in rejection. And what did they do when the veil was rent in two? They sewed it back up. They sewed it back up. Can you imagine? how sad, how tragic for the high priest and his sons and the priests to go in there and the Levites to sew it up as quickly as they could because, and realizing, of course, what are they doing? They're breaking the Sabbath. He's crucified on a Friday and they're in there on a Saturday sewing up the veil, working as hard as they can on the Sabbath. They wanted no witnesses. It was a sad situation. It was an empty room anyway. There was no ark in there. There was no mercy seat. There was no glory. There was no table. I mean, it was just an empty little room. And they sewed up this veil. And in unbelief, their nation was destroyed in 70 AD. When does the blood of the cross get applied to the nation of Israel on a nationally redemptive basis? With wrath poured out, with his outstretched hand and with wrath poured out, he's going to deliver Israel. He's going to bring Israel into, not only into the kingdom, but under the rod, under the covenant. Second Advent, folks, that's when the blood gets applied to the nation of Israel. All right, so Psalm 51:7, and again, this is a psalm David composes personally, and yet you can view it nationally as well and understand its completion and when that's going to take place. Psalm 51 is his repentance. He's committed the adultery with Bathsheba. He's committed the murder against Uriah. He should be dead a couple of different times. And the Mosaic law was should have stoned David for the adultery, should have stoned David for the murder. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Kind of seems like he sinned against Uriah, right? Not only in the adultery violation and the murder and everything else, but no, you can offend a human being. You can wrong a human being, absolutely. But the sin is a violation of God's absolute standard of righteousness, not man's absolute standard of righteousness. Against you and you only have I sinned, and what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make known, make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When, now that's David personally, this is a passage that speaks of individual personal cleansing. But when does this have its national fulfillment in the nation of Israel? When are they purified? When are they made whiter than snow? And I think you'll understand it on the national basis of their establishment as a nation in Jeremiah 31:31. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let all the bones which you have broken rejoice. What's the tribulation but the breaking of Israel's bones? When are they going to be happy again? When is their time of joy going to come? Is it going to be an earthly peace summit? Is it going to be a Gentile president that guarantees that that he's going to, you know, make the Muslims play nice and stop being so murderous towards them? Are we looking for a solution to the Jewish conflict today? We're in trouble if we are. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Anyway, there's the passage there. So, back to 2 Corinthians. We'll wrap this up, take our break. Why is it important that we care for one another, minister to one another, serve one another, deacon one another, cared for by us, in verse 3. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. You want that Christ letter written on your heart? Then deacon, care, minister to one another. That's how it happens. The Holy Spirit is the ink. Jesus Christ is the author. And as such, with that letter within your heart, you and I, the bride, were prepared to be the ministers of that new covenant, ministering to Israel. Made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. All right. When we come back to this Wednesday night, then we'll get our first glimpse at verses. Well, we've already had a couple of glimpses, but verses 4-11, as we contrast our ministry to Israel's ministry, and how much more glorious we have it in the reality of our priesthood. So, good things coming up. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that belong to Israel and the blessings that belong to us. They're important for us to study. Even in the realms of application, they don't have the direct application for us. They're still important for us to understand as we relate to them for our secondary application and then for our eschatological fulfillment. How is it that we as the bride serve on the throne with our husband as the king? How do we relate to the Jewish people over whom we, as the bride of Christ, are going to rule? So, Father, help make these things clear as we look forward. We're eager to see these things unfold. We're eager to see a political situation on this earth where Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of David and ruling over the Gentile nations. Father, what a day that's going to be. But here we are, day by day, waiting for a trumpet. Thank you for this truth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.